Yeah, it's one of these kind of one-off type messages this morning. Turn please to Isaiah 40 verse 9. Some of you are praying my voice will hold up. Some of you might be praying that it doesn't. We'll see which of you is the more righteous. It has often been, I think, quoted in here, that saying, which is so true, that one of our problems as Christians is not that we are slow learners, but that rather we are quick forgetters. And often the task of preaching is simply to remind ourselves of things that we already know, because it's the things that we know that are really, really precious to us, but they can lose an edge. I just want to read one verse, really one phrase, out of this marvellous, marvellous chapter. And that is in, we're going to read verse number 9. Isaiah 40 verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. And Isaiah will go on in this chapter to set out much of the greatness of God. It was November last year, I remember starting to think about this afresh, having spent one of many journeys down into Waterford Hospital when Joel had his arm broken and sitting for what seemed like an eternity in one of these departments waiting to be seen, and you see all of humanity coming in and out in all its various guises and the kind of very physical brokenness of humanity. Hospitals are by their nature pretty depressing places because you have to face up to the weakness of humanity. And I remember coming out and coming up the quays in Waterford and out over the old bridge there and starting to pull up out of the city. And it was a lovely clear sky. It was late in the evening, just getting near twilight. So the sky was still kind of nice blue and it was this gorgeous full moon. You just look down over the River Barrow and there's this gorgeous full moon hanging in the sky. And it just struck me, you know, after looking at all of the weakness of humanity and the kind of how depressing that all can be, just to look at that huge moon there hanging in the sky, this massive ball of rock, and it just hangs there. No visible form of suspension. And it just reminded me very simply that God put that there, God holds that there, and God is so much bigger than the frailty of man. And in life we can get bogged down, so often we do, the details of life and the mundane stuff of life and the pains of life and the struggles of life, all very understandable. But sometimes in the midst of that, I can, I'm sure you're no different, lose focus. And we end up focusing on that thing, that one thing, which is very real and certainly has to be looked at, but we focus on it and forget to do what Isaiah tells us. Behold our God. Quite literally what Isaiah says here, it's say to the cities of Judah, Elohim, that's the word that is used here for God, Elohim, the one of strength and the one of power. And I want to look at God. We're going to go from Genesis to Revelation, just beholding God in different ways presented to us in the scriptures. So think about your God. Behold your God in eternity. This is the one true and living God. He's a triunity, existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one God. He's eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's changeless. He's self-existent and self-sufficient. He needs no one and he needs nothing. Forever the same, never increasing, never decreasing. He's independent, autonomous, all-knowing, all-wise, all-present, and all-powerful. He is a God who is holy. That's an emphasis for us as we look at the eternal God. Think of that well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." This God is so holy that these created beings who are themselves without sin, unlike you and me, they're sinless, and they cannot look upon this God. To be holy means to be distinct, to be separate, a class apart. In fact, it comes from an ancient word that carries the idea to cut or to separate, hence we're somewhere where we get our phrase, to be a cut above. One commentator says this: when the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendentally separate. That's a big expression, but anyhow. He is so far above us and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, to be different in a special way. God is separate from all of creation. He's not part of it. He's separate from it. He's above it. He's greater than it all. To be holy, of course, means to be pure. And when we speak about God being holy, it's part of everything about God is holy. Sometimes when we think of God, we think of a long list of attributes. He's merciful, he's loving, he's just, he's good. All of those things, of course, are true. And then sometimes we say, and he's holy. And I can understand why we do that. But you know, really, we ought to apply that term of holiness to every one of his attributes. His love is a holy love. His justice is a holy justice. His mercy is a holy mercy. It was R.C. Sproul who said, "The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy, or even holy, holy, but he is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, 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 but it does say he is holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his glory." I'm sure, like me, it is so easy to have our view of God so, so very small. God says in the scriptures, doesn't he? He says to his people, "You thought I was altogether like you." We need to enlarge our view of God. This is the God of eternity. "Behold your God in the beginning." In the beginning, the scripture says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, same name for God. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. This God is the beginning of all things. And how does he do it? He speaks. And God said, he speaks, and from nothing, and with nothing but the word of his power comes the entire material universe. The cosmos in its infinite brilliance and vastness, billions of galaxies populated by billions of stars, proceed from the mouth of God. Children's book, really about my level, helps understand a little of the vastness of all of this. Children's book entitled, "Is a Blue Whale the Biggest Thing There Is?" Written by Robert Wells. And he helps us understand the size, the vastness of this universe a little bit like this. The largest animal on earth is the blue whale. Just the flippers on its tail are bigger than most animals on earth. But a blue whale isn't anywhere as near as big as a mountain. If you put 100 blue whales in a huge jar, and you could put millions of whales inside the jars that would fit inside a Mount Everest, for example, if it was hollowed out. But Mount Everest, of course, is nowhere near as big as the Earth. If you stack 100 Mount Everests on top of each other, it would just be like a whisker in the face of planet Earth. And the Earth, of course, is nowhere near as big as the Sun. You could fit 1 million of our Earths inside the Sun. And the Sun, of course, is just a medium-sized star. It's nowhere as big as one of the so-called red supergiant stars. One of them is called Antares. 50 million of our suns could fit inside Antares. But Antares isn't anywhere near as big as the Milky Way. Billions of stars, including supergiants like Antares, as well as countless comets and asteroids, make up this Milky Way galaxy. Yet the Milky Way isn't anywhere near as big as the universe. There are billions of other galaxies in the universe, each filled with billions of galaxies. Outside of that, the universe, we're told, is seemingly empty. And the distances from one galaxy to another galaxy is beyond our imagination. And the man says this: "And the creator of this universe is God, who with a word spoke it all into being, who is present everywhere and who is present everywhere in this universe and beyond, who upholds all this with his mighty power. Great is our God and greatly to be praised." Is any wonder Isaiah will say later on in this chapter, chapter 40, "To whom then will you liken me?" Verse 25. "Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number, who calls them all by name." Calls them all by name, billions upon billions upon billions. "By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power," not one of them is missing. The vastness of the created material universe, and God knows them all by name. They're all in place. There's not one of them missing. He's in full control of it all. But of course, the gem of this great material creation of God's is not so much that all those stars. It's this little planet that we occupy. He has given to it specially. He has given us land and sea and air and animal life and bird life and fish life and all the shapes and colours and all of that, all designed with tremendous artistry and variety. Everything there connected with each other and everything ultimately dependent upon him who sustains it all. And yet for all these amazing things that we behold, the Bible, when you get into the Bible is not taken up with galaxies, and the Bible is not taken up with physics and biology and chemistry. The Bible then, aside from ultimately being taken up with Christ himself, the Bible is taken up by what? The Bible is then taken up with the very pinnacle of that creation of God. So behold your God now again. Not in eternity, not in the beginning as such, behold him in the garden. He takes from the dust of the earth, and into that dust he breathes. And he creates a human being, Adam, in unfathomable complexity, the human being. "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." I know very little about all this thing, but I quote, "If you were to put all the DNA molecules in your body end to end, the DNA would reach from the earth to the sun and back again." That's 92 million miles. Over 600 times. He creates this being in his very image. He doesn't make him a god, but he makes him to reflect his character. Thus, this person that he makes is uniquely different from all the animals and all of that. Human beings are not chimpanzees that happen to get lucky, or deluxe versions of chimpanzees. They were created separately by God at the very pinnacle of his creation. That's why human life is so valuable and important. Made in his image. And from the wounded side of that man, what does God do? From the wounded side of that man, he makes a bride. He takes a rib from the side of Adam. He makes a helper suitable for him. Equal in personhood. Equally made in the image of God. But wonderfully different from the man. Male and female created he them. Both able to reflect the image of God. Both made to commune with their God. Both to love God and to know God. And then God comes and does what? He comes and walks and communes with those creatures in his garden. And then we know that the fall comes. and the death and the destruction and the decay that comes with that. What is God going to do now? As you behold him in the garden, what is he going to do now that his creation has said they think they know better? Now, just for a moment, because I know we often struggle with this, and you sometimes have this issue and you think, like, they only took a piece of fruit. But the issue is not the fruit. The issue is the disobedience. And if you've only just paused to think, and we've taken 10 minutes to think about the greatness of God, eternally holy, all-knowing, all-wise, always existing, this God who can speak it all into being, and that's the God that we chose to disobey. You begin to understand just how big an issue it is. And that holy God comes into the garden and he asks the question, where are you? Great question. First question God asks in the Bible, where are you? And from that moment he begins to unfold a plan that mercifully existed before the very creation of the world. He promises in Genesis 3:15 there would be a coming one. There would be one who would come who would be the seed of the woman. There would be one who would come who would be human, and he would crush the power of Satan and sin. But even in the process of doing that, he himself would be wounded. Behold your God then as the Old Testament unfolds. We're going to do this in about 2 minutes, so don't be expecting a detailed outline of the plan of God throughout the Old Testament. Behold your God in history. Time begins to unfold in the book of Genesis. And what does God do when the time is just right? He takes one solitary man, one man on the face of earth again, Abraham. And he takes him out of his idolatry and Ur. And he promises that he's going to make him into a great nation. And through that nation, all the earth is going to be blessed. But the man grows old and he's childless. And yet God gives him a son. That the promise of a son that's going to be an answer to faith and a rebuke to flesh. Abraham will try to sort it out himself and that'll end up in a terrible mess. God's promise will remain true and faith will prove to be the key. From all of that, we get Isaac and Jacob, and we see a small family, less than 100 people, head down into Egypt to flee from famine. And then when they're down there, they endure 400 years of slavery. But during that time, they grow into a great nation of perhaps several million. And God raises up a deliverer for them, Moses. Moses initially tries to do the job himself. He thinks he can deliver the people. He goes out, remember, when he sees the people fighting, and he kills one of them, and then he can't even bury him properly, and it gets discovered. God meets with Moses again many years later, 40 years later. He meets him at the burning bush, and he sends him down into Egypt, and all the plagues and all such like pass by, happen, and we thought about some of that this morning. God will then deliver his people, how? By a lamb. The death of a lamb. And God brings them out, and God opens up the Red Sea, and God then successfully buries not just one man, but the strongest army on the face of planet Earth at the time. Moses tried to do it himself, couldn't bury one man, he was found out. When he did it and waited in God's time, God buried an entire army. No problem. And God leads this people, the Bible says, by the hand through the wilderness to the promised land. And yet constantly, what do the people not do? They will not behold their God. Rather, they behold the gods of the nations round about them, the gods of their own hearts as well. And they lust after those gods, and it always brings disastrous consequences. And so God in his mercy sends judges and kings and prophets and priests, and he constantly, with this one resounding message really right throughout the Old Testament, return to me, return to me. And we discover that the God who rules in the kingdoms of men, Daniel 4:17, will move heaven and earth to accomplish his purposes and display his heart. He will raise up empires who will disperse and enslave his people where necessary. In order that what? In order that they might see the foolishness of their idolatry and repent and return to him. And that's the cycle of the Old Testament. As God moves in history, and God raises up nations, and God drops down nations, And the Old Testament comes to an end, and you have a period of about 4 centuries, 400 years of silence. And another empire grows up, the Roman Empire. And it now occupies the land of Israel. What is God going to do? God speaks. God speaks again. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Behold your God now. The God of eternity. The God of creation. The God who created people. The God in the garden. The God who is over all history. Behold him now where? Well, the long-promised seed of the woman from Genesis 3 has been born. Galatians says, when the fullness of the time has come, God, eternal, holy creator, God of history, sent forth the greatest, most majestic, most powerful angel on the face of heaven. No. God sent forth his son. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He's a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Behold your God in a manger. One writer from years ago put it something like this: lo, within the manger lies he who built the starry skies. We sing often that, those beautiful words. We should sing it 12 months of the year rather than once. 1 month of the year. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us as flesh to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Behold your God in a manger. We don't have time to do it this morning. You could behold him throughout all his life, but I want you now to behold him again. Behold your God where? Behold your God on the cross. See a humiliated, publicly shamed, bloodied, bruised, and beaten human being. Barely recognizable as a human being, and certainly not recognized by all for who he truly is. And he has been crowned, this one who is God, crowned with thorns, nailed by the hands and feet to this cross. And he is slowly, painfully drawing each breath. And they hang a sign above his head. The sign is, interestingly, we're told, written in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. The language of intellect, the language of power, and the language of religion. Man's intellect, man's power, and man's religion put a sign above the head of Christ. And the sign in some ways is technically true. It simply says, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. This on the cross. This is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That, folks, is perhaps the greatest understatement ever placed in human writing in all the history of the world. It was technically true. But this is the Son of God. This is the one who is fully God. And he hangs on that cross. He made himself of no reputation. And he becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And why is he there? And of course we immediately know the answers, don't we? But why is he there? Let's just pause. I say, today's just a bit reflecting on what we already know. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The New Testament will say in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. To be sin for us. That we might become the righteousness of God. Same God. That we might become the very righteousness of God in him. This is Jesus. This is the Son of God. Who loved me. Gave himself for me. I have told this story before, but it bears telling again. Simple little story. But this is vast, vast, beyond the universe is this trip, and yet it is so intensely personal. And the story is told of an art gallery in London. There was a painting there of a crucifixion scene of Christ. And there was an old man who was seen to go and stand before that crucifixion scene, and he would take his old cloth cap off and he'd hold it there and he'd just stare at this. And as it came closing time, they had to ask him to go, and as one of the guards came near, they could see his lips moving, but they could barely hear what the man was saying. But he seemed to be saying something over and over again as he gazed on this depiction of the crucifixion of Christ. And as the guard drew near, the man is reported to have been simply saying three words over and over as he gazed. He said, "Wounded for me. Wounded for me. Wounded for me." It is an amazing thing that anybody would be wounded for any of us, crushed, put themselves up for death for any of us. That's an amazing thing. But this is the one who has done this is no less than the greatest of all in existence. And he was wounded for me. Behold on the cross, behold your God in a graveyard. Behold your God, if I can put it like this, in a cemetery. But we don't seek the living amongst the dead. Come see the place where the Lord lay, past tense. Come to a graveyard and see a stone rolled away. See an empty tomb. Hear an angel proclaim, "He is risen." The empty tomb is not the main attraction. Not an empty rock that is the main attraction. It is the risen rock, the risen Christ. So he will appear to two who are sad and lonely as they walk a road to Emmaus. He will explain something of the Old Testament and how it points to Christ to them. And he will explain it to them, and they will talk with their hearts burning within them as they hear this truth. He will appear to a weeping Mary who will seek to cling to him, and she will call him Master. 11 disciples who are fearful, they will see him, and we're told they were glad when they saw the Lord. Peter, after all his failures and all his heartache, he will say to this risen one, "You know that I love you." Thomas, who will have his doubts and will question what the other disciples say about Christ, will find himself a week later saying, "My Lord and my God." He faces into death Christ. He goes into death as he promised. He raises from the dead as he promised. 3 days later. And man's great unconquerable enemies, your great unconquerable enemies, my great unconquerable enemies, no chance of defeating them. Sin and Satan and death. He conquers them. And all life, whether it be temporal or eternal, is found now in him and secured by him forever for all who put their trust in him. Behold your God. I've entitled this little section, "Behold your God as he builds." What happens? A few weeks pass after this resurrection, and the Lord is received into heaven, is the expression that's there. It's beautiful. It's not that he went back to heaven, he was received back into heaven. To sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Son of God, who is fully God, returns to where is rightfully his place in heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sits there now as a man. We don't have time to go into that this morning, but that's an amazing thing. We have a man. There is a human being in heaven today. Who is fully God. And he is there for us. And he is there waiting for us. But what does he do? He leaves behind a small, relatively uneducated bunch of people, but certainly by the world's standard, poorly resourced it would seem. But these people had been with Jesus and they had what? They beheld their God. They had looked upon him. Oh sure, they looked upon themselves and seen their weaknesses and certainly seen their sinfulness. But they had seen something so much greater than their weaknesses and their sinfulness. They had looked upon their God. And now the Spirit of God has been poured out upon his church. And this group of people go into the world, and we're told in the scriptures in the book of Acts, it was as if they turned the world upside down. And since that moment, nearly 2,000 years ago, the church, which has faced persecution, misunderstanding, misrepresentation, been tried by emperors and governments to be wiped off the face of the earth consistently. Strange that all political philosophies rise and fall, and so many of them have a similar view, don't they? Like, get rid of the Christians, get rid of the church. 2,000 years, emperors have come and emperors have died. But the church of Jesus Christ remains. Christ continues to build it. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How did he build that church? He hasn't built it by baptisms, confirmations, family traditions, or any religious rites. Acts 2:27 says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being what? Saved. We're not talking about religious institutions, obviously. We're talking about every individual who in the course of the last 2,000 years has realized they're a weak, sinful human being, but that Jesus Christ truly is the Lord. He's the Son of God. He has died on the cross for that sin, and they have accepted him for who he is. And brick by brick, stone by stone, to use New Testament language, rich and poor from east and west, young and old, businessmen, prostitutes, Jews and Muslims, Protestants and Catholics, Hindus, Buddhists, religious, atheist, agnostic, have come and simply in repentance and faith trusted in him and been built into that church. And he will build it, and he will not fail, and he is bang on schedule with his building process, and one day he will come and he will take that bride home to be with him, and he will present it. In one of the greatest miracles of all time, he will present it spotless and without wrinkle in heaven. Final point. We get to the end of the Bible and we behold your God enthroned. Thrones are mentioned more time in the book of Revelation than any other book in the Bible. Remember, Revelation is not primarily about the end of the world. It is a revelation, it is a revealing of Jesus Christ. All of history, with the hand of God upon it, is leading up to this point. Christ will be revealed. Revealed to be infinitely superior to all the kings and all the kingdoms of men combined. As the great God and King that he truly is. The Holy One, whose name is above all other names. He's God, Redeemer, Savior, Lion, Lamb, Christ, Son of Man, Son of God, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. And I want to look at two aspects of this before I finish. I'm really just going to quote a lot of scripture and not say very much. There's a God, behold your God enthroned as a judge. Acts 17:31 says, he, that is God the Father, has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, that's Christ, by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now please again, just we don't like to think about this for obvious reasons, but this is what the Bible teaches us. That God that we have spoken about so briefly and so, in many ways, inadequately, that God of creation, that God of eternity, that God of holiness, that God of history, that God of the manger and the cross and the empty tomb, that God who has built this church, that God who the angels cannot look upon, that is the one who sits enthroned, and everyone in Gorey Town, in County Wexford, in Ireland, in the world, everyone in history must stand before him. Is it any wonder that the people during the tribulation time in the book of Revelation, they say to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from what? Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. I want to ask this question kindly, because it's actually the most loving thing that I can do, actually. I want to ask you the question, whether you're here this morning or somebody that might even perhaps be listening to this message. Are you this morning, today, in your sin before this God? Never turned away from it, never repented of your sin and trusted alone in Christ. Because if a person has never repented of their sin and trusted in Christ as Saviour, then the guarantee is this. You're going to meet that judge enthroned. You're going to meet that God that we've spoken about so briefly this morning. But that God who is so vast and so great and so holy, you're going to meet him, and you're going to meet him as a rebel. And you're going to meet him as an enemy. Do you really want to be the enemy and a rebel against such a great and awesome and powerful and good and holy God as that? Here's what Revelation says will happen. Revelation 20, verses 11 through to 20. John writes this. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it. Now here's who he is, him who sat on it. Here's what happens. Such is his greatness, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the holy, righteous, just, eternal punishment of the God who is so good. For all who've sinned against him, and that's all of us. But if we've sinned against him and refused his grace, refused his love, refused his mercy in Christ, who at such tremendous cost became a man and gave himself as a ransom for sin. To refuse that is to refuse life. To refuse the offer of salvation in Christ is to refuse God himself. And it doesn't matter if you live another 50, 60, 100 years on this earth, and it doesn't matter, you become the greatest whatever. If you do that without Christ, you will face him enthroned as a judge, and you'll stand before him, and you will not be even able to open your mouth. Please dismiss all notions of what I've heard people say, stupid things. I'll tell God this, and I'll tell your mouth will be shut. You'll be terrified in the presence of such an awesome being, and to dare to think you're going to open your mouth and argue with him, when all your life he has given you opportunity after opportunity in his goodness, and he's reached out to you, and you've said, no, I don't want you. And the most chilling words, I think, in the Bible will be spoken by that Christ. Depart from me. Depart from me. I never knew you. But there's the other side. For every one of which I'm sure this company this morning is made up by, the vast majority of this company is made up by such. You get to Revelation and you see him enthroned. But it's not a judge you're meeting. Because your judgment has been dealt with already by Christ. He has taken it all. We sang it earlier, it is enough that Jesus died. It's enough. It's enough for God. It's enough for you. What do you see? You see a rightful ruler, a loving friend. I just read these passages and I'm finished. They're well known, but I just simply want to use the word of God. Revelation 5. Behold. Behold what? Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. Further down then, it says, and four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll. Remember, we thought about this months ago. The scroll is the title deeds to the created universe. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Verse 11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever. It will be joy and rejoicing and wonder and worship. Christian, this is your God. Regardless of how you feel this morning, and I'm not dismissing how you feel, that's not what I mean. I said, regardless of how you feel this morning, this is your God. And he says in Psalm 46, verse 10, those very well-known words, he says, be still and know I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. Tough going today following Christ, being misunderstood, being the odd one out, all the stuff that comes with it. He says, be still and know I am God. I will be exalted on the earth. The start of that same psalm tells us that this God is our refuge. This God is our strength. This God is a present help in trouble. And then the psalmist says in the very next verse, therefore. So that's the God that is yours. That's the God that has made you his for every Christian. And he is a refuge and he is a strength and he is a help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. And in great use of metaphor, he says, even though. He says, we're not going to fear even though what? Even though the earth be moved, the whole planet shaken. And even though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. This is our God. The God of eternity, creation, humanity, history, the manger, the cross, the resurrection, the church, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. So we worship him. We ought to fear him. He invites us to trust him. He invites us to look to him. And I just want to conclude with the well-known finishing verses of Isaiah 40. We started in Isaiah 40. What does the Lord say after he goes, tells them to behold their Lord, behold their God? He says, verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? See, he's reminding them of what they already know. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. You faint, you get weary, your understanding and mine is desperately limited. He neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. What? Notice the next expression. He gives power to the weak. And those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait, can be translated, those who look to, those who behold, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. The word is literally exchange. Exchange their weakness for his strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. So whether this week you have to, Christian, fly, metaphorically speaking, or God is calling you to run, or God is calling you to walk, he has the strength that you need. He will give it to you. If you're saying, well, I'm weary and I'm weak, he will give power. It can't be found in anything other than him. Don't be overwhelmed by the task. Don't be overwhelmed by the circumstances. Don't even be overwhelmed by your emotions. Look to him. Behold your God. He's your strength. He's your refuge. He's your help in time of trouble. Let's pray. Father, we confess this morning that our understanding and appreciation of you is certainly limited, Lord, but often it's so much smaller than it could be. And Lord, we just pray for forgiveness for that, where it's true in our lives. Help us to just have that bigger view of our God. Help us to worship you, Lord, to honour you, to fear you, to love you, to enjoy you, Lord. We thank you. You call us in our weakness and our weariness, Lord. You call us to behold you, Lord, not to behold our weakness, not to behold our enemies, but to behold you, Lord. Help us to do that and to draw the strength from that you give, Lord. We just thank you that such a God loves us. Such a God is interested in us personally, individually. Such a God has provided salvation for us and relationship with him, eternity with him. And that, Lord, unlike those angels who cannot look upon you, that saved men and women like us one day are promised that we shall see his face and we will be able to gaze upon you. We thank you for that, Lord. Bless your word to us, we ask, in the Saviour's name. Amen.